To what extent can we trust in providence to make things happen when human beings have such powers to derail God's plans? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. As we begin a series on Ezra and Nehemiah, my conversation partners are Grant Berglund and Dave Thomas, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Alden.
So let's start with that question I just posed at the beginning. To what extent can we trust providence to make things happen when human beings have such powers to derail God's plans? Let's see how good a Calvinist you guys are.
I sometimes wonder if sometimes God's plans make room for human choice. The plans that God makes, at least the ones that he tells us about, seem to be fairly broad, and maybe there isn't a whole lot of changing those, but sometimes I think God has contingency plans for when we do mess things up pretty royally.
Well, this is an interesting question, Alden, because I tell people years ago I quit worrying about God, but I do worry about the human capacity to contravene the will of God.
Yeah.
And, it seems to me that if there's not one way of doing something, there's another way. And the balance between human volition and divine prerogative or providence is something that I'm not sure we fully understand. I am comforted by the fact that God is far smarter than I am or any of the rest of us. And so, but I agree. I think you made a good point, Brent, that in some ways the will of God is very broad. And that, I think, will be accomplished in time. The particular will is what I think becomes a lot more challenging.
I think it was Stephen.
And, but how often is the will of God not done on planet Earth?
Huh. That's a discouraging question.
Maybe that's the norm.
Yeah. Well, I think of a quote from C.S. Lewis. It goes like this. He says, nonsense questions you can't answer.
No.
And, for instance, is yellow a square or round? And he said probably half of our great questions are like that.
How much does green weigh?
Yeah.
So, Alden, I would like to intrude here a little bit and ask you to say, since you're an Old Testament prophet, say a little bit about Ezra and Nehemiah.
Ezra and Nehemiah are amazing characters, and we're going to talk especially Nehemiah because he was the man of action and got things done. But throughout this set of lessons, we're going to be talking about the devout scribe, Ezra, and the man of action. And we'll be asking the questions, what was needed when? Hmm. Because Nehemiah was really heavy-handed.
And they actually come after the Babylonian captivity, right, which I think a lot of people don't realize that.
Yeah, it's in fact, if you look at the dates, what Nehemiah accomplished in the building of the wall was really remarkable. You have the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, 587-86. Then finally, you have Cyrus decrees that the Jews may return to Jerusalem. That's 538-37. The temple was completed under the direction of Zerubbabel in the reign of Darius. That's 515. So that's quite a stretch already. Then you come down to 458-57, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem and the arrival of Ezra. See, and then it's another 445 to 444 until Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and rebuilt the city walls in 52 days. That is just astonishing.
You know, it's funny because when you read these books, you don't really get a sense of that time. This is not a matter of a few months. This is a matter of years, decades.
Decades, yeah. Sure, yeah.
And then I also wanted to throw in that there were two prophets that showed up, right?
Haggai and Zechariah.
Yeah, Zechariah, yeah. Right.
And they helped, especially in the initial building of the temple.
Yeah.
So
here we have the whole. You know, when I read this, I was thinking that this is almost like an exodus again. It's mm-hmm. a kind of a redoing of the exodus, this time not out of Egypt, but out of Babylon.
So. Yeah. In fact, some of the prophets echo that imagery. Yeah. You know, this is a second exodus, you might say.
Yeah.
Now, it's very interesting when you read about the story in Ezra of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, of course, was time of the rebuilding of the temple. It was finished in 515. But immediately they began worshiping at the temple site, even though the temple had not been rebuilt.
Mm-hmm.
What do you make of that?
Yeah, I was actually thinking about some of my reading in the book of Ezekiel and the prophecies at the end of Ezekiel that are so strange to those of us who study the sanctuary when it says when the temple is rebuilt, after the glory of God comes back, there will only be in terms of furniture for the sanctuary, only the altar. And so when the people come back, it's almost like they're fulfilling, in a sense, the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're going to come back and we're going to begin to worship and offer sacrifices again at that place. The rest of the sanctuary is not needed. The rest of the furniture isn't needed. What matters is that the hearts of the people and sacrifice to God come first. The rest of it can come later.
Mm-hmm. And now, see, I look at this a little bit differently, because obviously the location of that altar was identifiable. They could still see where it was. Mm-hmm. And I think we as human beings are fascinated by places where we are convinced God showed up, or where God, or the presence of God could be found.
Or here he put his name.
Right? Yeah, or here he put his name. And so those I call them holy places. They fascinate us because they link us to they awaken our sense of the supernatural. Mm-hmm. And so I imagine they came there because this was, their ancestors were connected to God in this place, and they wanted now to connect in the same way.
Well, the interesting thing in the Old Testament, it seems like there are some places that were holy, not just to the Israelites, mm-hmm. but to others as well. So those became special. Mm-hmm. Special places.
And I lament the fact that in Western culture, we don't have any holy places anymore.
We have hardly any place. Everything is electronic. So
yeah, but even the sense of the sacred is pretty much gone.
Yeah.
I grew up in places where there were people who would not go to the top of a certain hill, because that's where the altar to a native god was, or they wouldn't go into a building because they weren't properly dressed, or if you did go in, you were very quiet because this is a holy place. And you know, the sense of the sacred is gone, and I lament that. I sorrow over that.
Yeah. Hmm. Now, as they were building, there's a strange phenomenon. Ezra 3, 8 to 13, I'd like to read that. This is when they began rebuilding the temple. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals according to the direction of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. But the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. So those people who remember the old one, they were crying. But those who'd never seen any temple at all,
they were rejoicing.
They were really rejoicing, and that was really significant for them.
Is it possible, and I know that there's a typical, I think, interpretation of this passage, that those who wept because it had no comparison with the glory of Solomon's temple. But I'm wondering if there's also weeping of simple emotion that they never thought the day would come. I wonder if there were any who had been exiled who had seen the old temple and they were just overcome with emotion, more than simply just disappointed that it wasn't what they had hoped. I wonder if there's just the roller coaster rush. I'm trying to put myself there. Mm-hmm. Is that possible, that some of them are just overcome?
Yeah, I think it's possible, but when it talks about the people who were there before the exile, I think it's probably sorrowing. Because the temple that was being laid out was nowhere near what used to be.
Is there, do you think, a sense of the cry that could also be echoed in Daniel's words in Daniel 9, we're here trying to rebuild this because of our sin. We're doing this because we walked away from our God. Could it be a cry of lament for themselves as well? I don't know. That it's kind of leaves a gap here, doesn't it? The text doesn't specifically say.
I like your suggestion. I think all three of those were in play. The joyous ones, the ones who sorrowed because it was a poor replica, mm-hmm. and the others who just were weeping because it's a new beginning and here we go again.
Yeah. Well, I've tried to imagine what it would be like if the Walla Walla Valley, where we live, were wiped out, you know, and then we came back, and the university church with its great organ and everything is simply gone, but then we build again. You know, I think I could understand the mixed emotions that would happen under a situation like that.
And I imagine a lot of the stuff they rebuilt with was just lying there as rubble.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, I want to return to the question I suggested at the beginning, the one with providence. Our official study guide emphasizes the precision of predicted return. They cite Jeremiah 25 and 29, Daniel 9. They seem to suggest this was the time we should make it happen. Now, while some prophecies in the Bible seem to be precise fulfillments, others, such as Jonah's 40-day pronouncement against Nineveh, turn out to be conditional. Is there any way of knowing in advance if a prophecy is conditional? Or are they all? Now, before you get too far along, let me give you an Ellen White quote who came after the Great Disappointment, and people were beginning to make fun of her. It's been so long,
yep.
You know? And this is what she says. The angels of God and their messages to men represent time as very short. Thus, it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped. But has the word of the Lord failed? Never. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional.
And I have to wonder if the prophecy of 70 years, you'll be there, and, you know, we could argue about when the date started and when it concludes and all of that, but it seems to me that through Jeremiah, there's a sense in which the people are given a time period that's related to Daniel as well, right? Yeah. Daniel 9, 77s decreed for your people, the sabbatical law that had been violated, the end of Chronicles, all of that seems to fit together. But when the people are given a time period and said, look, you're going to come back, but it's not going to be until something happens to your heart. And it was sort of up to the people to help make that happen, wasn't it? Daniel and his friends had to repent. They had to confess their sins. And I guess what you're asking is, what if they hadn't?
Yeah.
Would God have then said, well, that was my plan, but you all messed it up again?
See, I think that in one way, that the question you ask is an easy one, because there's some prophecies that have a contingency built into it.
Mm-hmm.
And you can tell that right away. Others, there's not. You don't see a contingency built in.
Well, with Jonah, for example, and I would love to know whether Jonah gave the prophecy on his own nickel or whether the Lord told him, because he said 40 days.
And Nineveh is destroyed.
Be destroyed. Yeah,
period.
See,
there's no open door for repentance there.
Right.
Yeah.
And then he sits back and waits.
No. But if you read the other prophets, they always have a statement about judgment and then an invitation to repentance and a statement that if you repent, there will be restoration. So it's not hard for me to see that as an implied thing, although when you're announcing the day of judgment, you're not going to announce that. You want to shock people. So you give them the hard message right up front.
That's right.
Well, and I like what Lewis Weir says in his little book, The Moral Purpose of Prophecy. To every prophecy, there is a goal. And the goal is not for God to be shown right about time or for people to finally admit, oh, you must be God because you know the future. But it's so that people will repent. It's so that they will turn. And if people do, then that seems to be always God's plan A. That seems to be the plan. And if people choose not to, then God says, well, I'll try again.
Okay. Our time is up. I want to thank both Dave and Brant for helping us out. And I want to thank Abby Wissink, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in for the Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.